As we begin this study in Romans 1, I want to take you through the other lists of the things that the Lord hates and draws attention to here. The next most important list, I say most important, I'm going by the number of things mentioned, and I'll come back to that, but in 2 Timothy 3, and what I'm trying to build up is to show you, if a thing is twice, it's emphatic. If it's 3, 4, 5 times, it's very, very important that we take notice of it. So it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we go to verse 1, and that'll enable us to see the context. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, in that first list in Romans 1, there were 23. In this list, there are 19. Now, some of them are the same, but if you actually add all the ones I'm going to show you together, as if none were repeated, there would be 85. So the strength and the power of the emphasis of the things that God hates, when he hates the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation, much of it is because of these things that their teaching induced, these sort of things. And the list in 2 Timothy is particularly noteworthy to us because it stresses that these things, though all of the things will be around all of the time, that these are things that we might particularly notice in the last perilous times. So, in Romans 1 there are 23, in 2 Timothy 3 there are 19. And we're not going to do an examination now of how many are the same and how many aren't, or even of the meaning of them all, because that would be a very long journey. And we generally get the impression of the things that are being spoken about. But the next list I'd like you to look at is Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And at verse 19, this immediately precedes the fruit of the Spirit, but which is by contrast, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But before that, verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, disagreements, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The list doesn't pretend to be complete. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And perhaps at this point it's good just to remember the words of the Saviour, that he said these things are don't come from without, but come from within, from the heart, which means that we must have been born with them. We must have been born from our descendants, from Eve and from Adam, with all these things. Now, many of them are latent. No one probably falls for all of them, but we are very likely to be in danger of being guilty of some of them. But they come from within, which is going to be relevant in a minute. So that was the third list. The first list was Romans 1 with 23. The second was 2 Timothy 3 with 19. And that list in Galatians 5, 19 had 17. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 11 poses for us a very interesting thing. And I'm not going to push it today, but I will just draw your attention to it. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. We want to go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what provokes thinking is that these things are for those who've been given over. And normally given over means there's no way back. But there is a way back to those who find grace, as Noah did, in the sight of the Lord. Well, there were 23 and 19 and 17, and there were 10 in that list. And then there's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. You will notice that not all the things are repeated, and that as we read the last list, some were new, though we're not reading them in biblical order here. But Ephesians 5 and verse 3. And there is 10 in this list as well. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And also, and that will do for now, in Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages further on, in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from verse 2 because it sets the particular point that Paul is making, sets the context. So Colossians 3 verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, just the background then to this list, which is here in Romans 1. We go to our starting point now, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, verses 21, the whole argument is closely done, but it's been arguing that from the visible creation, the unseen things of God should be believed and accepted and understood. And then he said there were those who deliberately did not like to keep God in their knowledge. And instead of making that deduction that there has to be a great creator God, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And instead of the living God, they changed his glory into the glory of corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and created things, which he had made. So here is the exchange. They changed the glory of God in their thinking, and God changed the rightness of their inward beings in response. Now, I think it probably would be relevant just to read again, though we did it recently, in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now here come the two lies which are deeply buried in our psyche, our nature, from the time of Adam and Eve, and which are always striving to find expression. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So God is a liar. That's the point I want you to get. He is the father of lies. He is the author of it. And here was one of the greatest, contradicting the word of God. Now, they did surely die. And death was revealed to them because the Lord killed an animal in order to give them skins to cover themselves with. But it was a lie. But when it comes across to unredeemed human nature each time, it resurfaces. And unredeemed human nature believes it again and again and again. And then another lie in verse 5. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Second lie, that they would become as gods. Now, I did try to stress to you that the Christian form is that we shall go to glory and reign with Christ forever and ever, but utterly separate. We are not God. We are not Christ. We shall be changed. We shall be in his image. But we are not God. And all the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who are part of the Gnostics, but all the Gnostics teach that we may become like gods. And if it means taking drugs to release our inner psyche, or whatever other means, yoga to get the right positioning and balance it right, then that is what is to be done. But their aim is always, with this devil's lie, to say we will become like gods. Well, that was instantly disproved, because what they did learn was that they were naked. And they did learn embarrassment. And so right from the beginning, we see that these lies were proved utterly false. But for all that, the masses of mankind have, unless the Lord intervenes, been hoodwinked by the same things. So, it was in pursuance of these lies that they might become like God, that the things that God said didn't matter, that these things happen. So the lies of Satan, in principle, are a twisting of the truth of God to the reverse. And that is why most of the false religions that give dates or things are imitations. They tend to give you the reverse of what God has done. And perhaps in a less serious way, and I'm not really putting it in the same level, but you see, when they say to us, the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, will you do the same as us? You give the children dedication, then you baptise them. We do exactly the same thing. We baptise them and then give them dedication, you see. The only problem when you look at it is it's exactly the reverse. It's very plausible. And these are the characteristics of Satan working these things. They are plausible. And we fall for them. So in pursuance of that, under the direction, no doubt, of Satan, those under his direction who do not begin to see that there has to be a wonderful creator making all that we see, if they can't glorify God in seeing that, and the word be thankful comes here, and are thankful that they have their life, their strength, their power, their faculties, if they can't make that deduction, then they're going to show how foolish they are, because they're going to worship an idol. Isaiah shows how wonderfully ridiculous that is. He does it in two places, but the one I think is the funniest is the one he says, I'll take a bit of wood on one, I'll put it on the fire, make myself warm and say, ha ha, I'm warm. And then with the other part he makes his idol. It's just showing, debunking the whole idea. Surely a man knows that a God out of wood which he has made is not the God who is creator of all the world in which he finds himself. But it's precisely the same thing that Satan does. He knew that he wasn't the creator, but he pretended he was. He wanted to be. The lie at the back of that, because he's the father of lies. This was the original lie. And all the way along, he's tried to turn the way of the Lord upside down, into reverse. And therefore, They became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So it is the people who think like this, you see, who say that they have this special knowledge. They have this deep knowledge that you can only get if you join their society and attend their rites. But they're foolish. Because they changed in their thinking. The God who cannot be corrupted into an image of birds and beasts and four-footed things and creeping things, which God made and therefore are corruptible. Now, because of that, God gave them up. And this powerful expression occurs three times in the next few verses. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, God gave them over, but it's the same word, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, Psalm 81, I think it might be 82, gives us the same thing happening in Old Testament times. In other words, this is God's method to deal with these particular things. So Psalm 81. I'll begin at verse 10, but it's verse 12 that's important. Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Now it's worth noticing here a couple of things we can learn. James teaches that God tempts nobody. He's not able to be tempted himself, and he tempts nobody. But every man is drawn aside when he gives way to the lust that is within him. Thinking about it, I was impressed, and it's been helped to me. The Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the only time God tempted Christ in his manhood, but man, any time. And it was done in order that the perfections of his human nature in preparation for taking away our sin might be proved once and for all. But to us who are fallen, he never tempts us. It's always the giving in of those things that are naturally within us. It's there in James chapter 1, and I'll just read it to you in a moment. Let no man say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is to say, these things that lie latent within us, some are more powerful than others, and we like them. And unless the Lord saves and gives grace, the liking is going to be the predominant thing. And if Satan can get hold, it will triumph. And that, I think, is how you have to work in how it is that in Colossians and in the Ephesians passage, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. Though God gives them up and lets these things run riot, or some of these things in their lives, if it pleases the Lord in pursuance of the elect, he will awaken some. For there's nothing that cannot be forgiven, as the Lord Jesus says. But it's a terrible thing to be given over. So I gave them up, it says in Psalm, to their own heart's lust. In other words, I did not restrain them. They just went on with what they wanted to do. And that's always going to be a disaster. And they walked in their own counsels. And this is a wonderful psalm. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured for ever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? That's what every believer finds, in contrast with what every unbeliever has found. So, as we turn back now to Romans chapter 1, we have these three expressions of God gave them over, or God gave them up. First of all, in verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness, and 26 to vile affections, and in verse 28 to a reprobate mind. Now, I think it's the same people, but it's looked at from a different angle. The angle of uncleanness, the angle of how it spoilt the affections, and the angle of how it spoilt their thinking. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. So that lust was there. And as they'd reversed their thinking about God, so God now reverses how they feel they want to be. To dishonour their own bodies between themselves. God also gave them, who are they? Those who changed the truth of God into a lie. That's what we've been talking about. It's Satan's lie. It's the reversal of the truth. And that's a terrible thing, to change the truth into a lie. And actually, the sin that can't be forgiven, the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, is one aspect of this changing of the truth into a lie. If you say, remember that Jesus said this in the context of the Holy Spirit, if you say that good is evil and evil good, you're in real danger. But if you go one stage beyond that and say that the Holy Spirit, who is perfect, is evil and Satan is good, then the reason it's unforgivable when nothing else is that you have called and believed that the one person who could have changed you is evil. So there is no way out of that dilemma. It's as simple as that. People have tortured themselves about whether they commit the sin. You've only got to read the context of that passage to see that it's the same thing. It's a reversal of the truth. The changing of the truth of God into a lie. So they said the Lord Jesus was of the devil, you remember, and he spoke about these things on that occasion. They worshipped and served the creature, and the word creature very often just means something created, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, that, you see, is immediately, you can see how wrong that is. To worship something that God has created more than the Creator. Now, we all have the principle deep within us. We tend to forget that people are more important than animals. But we've been created to have dominion over the animals. It's the same principle. We act and we forget where the priorities lie. People are more important than things. And yet people can be sacrificed to businesses. See? And all these things. The principle is there deep down in us. And it then becomes very easy when left to ourselves to apply it to the things of God. Well, we must not worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And of course it refers also to our family relationships. We can put people on a pedestal, we can give them a priority in our lives, which begins to look almost, we're in danger of placing them above God in our affections. So, in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. There, the word vile means more than wicked, it means sort of unthinkable and debasing, particularly the aspect of debasing. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, you see, God is not responsible for that. Satan is the father of lies. God didn't create lies. The Bible is very clear on this. It originated with Satan. And God gave them up. In other words, he didn't create the vile affections, but he let them get on with it, and he let the boil of these things grow into fullness and not be lanced in many cases. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Very powerfully put, burned. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense, that's payback time, recompense. And these diseases like AIDS and many other diseases are a direct result of being unseemly in this mistake. Not in every time case, because some aspects of AIDS can be caught without that being your case. It can be passed on to a child, for example. But that's how it all originates. That because that which is unseemly is worked, then we receive a payback, the recompense of their error. And it's a fitting one. It has to do with changing the truth of God into a lie. And we've changed. He therefore raises up that thing within, that for those who turn the truth of God into a lie are likely to turn everything else upside down. But he just lets them get on with it, though he will save some. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, that's a good expression. The word is used in a minute. I'll show you where else it's used. But it means they did not seem to want God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's a powerful phrase. And in one extent, in these perilous days of the last time, you could describe mankind as not liking to retain God in their knowledge. But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this is the same word in the negative as they didn't like, and now it's something most to be disliked, is the actual word. And reprobate, of course, here means something which is... it comes to mean in modern English something from which there is no return. But we know that there, while you're running a grave risk here that God gives up, there are those whom he will forgive for his own purposes of election. But there's no excuse there for doing it. To do those things, again the same word as did not like, that did not seem to want it, God gave them over to do those things which are unseemly. It's the meaning of not convenient there. Things which are unseemly. And then we have this great list of everything that we had a look at. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details unless you tell me during the week that you want me to, and I'll spend a time doing it. But I'm not sure that it's not pretty well obvious to most of the things. But what is worth noticing to start with is in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and covetousness, and maliciousness. Now they're filled with these things, which I think probably points us up to the fact if it's not one thing, it's the other. And then we have full of envy. Now that is not the same word. Not quite the same word as being filled right up with. Full of envy means desiring it more and more and more. You can't be satisfied. This great principle that we know in life, you know, if a child is given as many sweets as he wants, then he wants more sweets. If a child is given toys that he wants, then they won't satisfy, he'll want more. And this word means sated, satisfied, so that they are full but unsatisfied, wanting more all the time of envy and murder and debate and deceit, malignity. Then they're whisperers and backbiters, people who speak behind your back, haters of God. As our, the list is not particularly obscure. We can gather it. Disobedient to parents is perhaps, as it's listed a number of times, where it all begins in many people's lives. But we come to verse 32. To say, I would deal with that list in more detail if you really wanted me to spend time dealing with it. I don't find it a very helpful sort of thing. We all know the evil of our own hearts, the plague of our own hearts. We ought to look and see that none of these applies to us, because these are the particularly gross things that God especially hates. And that's what verse 32 is about. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When it says they commit such things and are worthy of death, all sin, all fallen people are doomed and under the curse to die. But the significance of the word death here is of a death that is before its time. A death which is a punishment like being sentenced to death. And all these things are worthy of an early death. They're worthy of God's curse upon them, especially for this thing. The cursed are they that are crucified on the cross, for example, or hanged on a tree. And the interesting thing is that they know these things, but now it's so got hold of them, and we know things about habits, that they know they can't stop. who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, when you come to say disobedient to parents, and I suggested in some cases it's where it all starts, it's a bit hard to think that these things are worthy of death. But disobedience will lead to death. If you don't learn to be obedient to parents, then you won't be obedient to God. If you won't be obedient to your parents, you might fall into some danger and die. But the real thing is that not being obedient to parents, you just give up the concept of obedience altogether to the requirements of God in the Bible or to whatever. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, we had a little look, didn't we? We went through Psalm 50 and verse 18. We read it at the beginning of the service, but it's good just to be reminded of it. Psalm 50 and verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Those verses there. So, either when they saw a thief, if they can't beat them, they joined them, or else they watched and let it go on. But in all these ways, however you find the way expressed, it's being identified with the sinner. Now, if you read about the story of the destruction of Sodom, the angels there, do you remember the terrible scene in which all the men compassed the city, young and old, compassed the house, young and old? Now, I wonder, I don't know of course, but I wonder if every one of them practiced these things. Or whether, like those who cried crucified, they've been greatly pushed into it, like those who cried crucify him about Jesus. They saw that this was the done thing, and with another principle operating, that you don't want to be different, they all joined in, although they themselves were not ones who would practice in that way. And as I suggested the other day, you see, you think of a prime minister recently in this country who introduced laws concerning this and other matters, said it was the highlight of his premiership. But you see, he's consenting with these things. Now, no one suggests that he himself personally did them, but it is a terrible thing to be identified in that way with them. Now, that bothers me with the corporate foundations. When a firm like Co-op, or when a firm like Tesco, and the other firms that you can think of, support these things, it doesn't mean that all their governors, committees, employees are practicing what they're identifying with. And the reason for the identification is for profit, no doubt. But the thing is a nonsense, isn't it? Why would you identify with a minority and separate yourself from the majority? It isn't really profit making in that sense. And so, what does an individual do? I don't understand, as I've said to you before, how the Lord will judge corporations. We know that he'll judge us as individuals, but what about when a state or a government or a corporate industry has brought great sin, not necessarily these sins, and just ground the poor into the dust, let's say. How does the Lord share out the judgment? At what level? Is it just above the level of the governors? Is it above the levels of the local managers? Who may make things worse. It was a known thing, has always been, but it was a particularly known thing in Russia, that the further you got from the capital, the more the people in charge, where they couldn't be caught, made it worse for people. And maybe local managers would do it worse than was ever intended in some corporate things. But how do you judge corporately? There is a bus company, which of course I know about, a bus company in Norfolk, where a driver refused to take out his bus that had a rainbow design on it. Now, does the issue of identification come, which comes from the management, and this particular bus company is owned by a firm that owns loads of them across the country, does the responsibility only lie with the boss at the top? Does it only lie with the garage manager? Should an individual feel that he is involved because others have made the involvement and he's not interested? A very difficult one, isn't it? I've thought about it and I've thought, well, with a wonderful thing like the rainbow, if anybody said anything to me, I'd have explained what the real rainbow was for. And whenever I was looking at it, if I was driving or about, you know, when you see it, I would have thought about the real rainbow, not about the other. But it's very difficult to know whether a man like that should throw over his job in that situation. But where does identification end, you see? Those who commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but even those who don't do it, as well as those who do, have pleasure. So you assume that those who do the same have pleasure in observing others do it. And those who don't do the same also are glad, for whatever reason, to be identified with them. But clearly, at some level, then the identification with them is a very serious matter in the sight of God. Well, now, as you know, I haven't dealt with all that very adequately, I suppose. But I propose next time to carry on with chapter 2, unless a number of you tell me that you really would like me to handle the meaning and go into the details of all that list.